The following resource is from Bethany Baptist Church in Peoria, Illinois. More information about Bethany can be found at bethanycentral.org.
Wait. That's what the players had to do. See, the high school basketball team, they'd showed up for practice, but the coach wasn't there. Apparently, he was late, so the players decided, well, what are we going to do while we wait? And some thought, you know, let's just sit back and relax. Coach isn't here. Let's kind of chill. Take advantage of the chance to slack off, sort of joke around, hang out. Others got shoes on. They started to stretch. They just never actually got on the court. And there were a few other students who came to the gym and took advantage of that time, thought it was funny hanging out. But there were some who decided, you know what, we're going to do warm-ups and we're going to do drills. And they just got into it. They decided there was a job to do, whether or not the coach was there at the time. They wanted to be found when he did arrive doing the work. They didn't want to be caught out of step, so they just got into it. They were all waiting. They were kind of in varying degrees of readiness. What none of them realized was that they were not alone. See, in the building, there was this upper balcony that overlooked the entire gym. And who else was sitting up there watching the entire scene unfold but our coach, watching to see how the team would use the time that he gave. And he was even giving extra time for some of the players to step up and jump into practice. And the truth is, everybody was waiting for him, but not everyone was waiting for him in the same way. Here's a point. Not all waiting is equal. Not all waiting is equal. Not all waiting is the same. Peter knows the end is near. He writes to followers of Jesus from areas facing threats of persecution from the world around, and even the shadow of his own certain execution looms in his mind. We saw that in chapter 1. But even more significant in his mind than all of that is the certain return of Christ to rescue and to judge. Peter knew Jesus, and he had walked with Jesus. He had seen him risen. He had seen him ascended, and the promise of his return, he knew it was sure, and he wants his readers to be ready. He wants them to stay focused, to keep this event in sight, because he knows how things work. He knows that false teachers have been effective in their messaging. He knows that false teachers, they have weaved their way into church bodies, lying and deceiving and enticing, especially young believers, to lay off in their pursuit of God. To use what appears to be a delay in Christ's return to the twisting of other doctrines and using them as an excuse for sin. And then there's always scoffers around, Peter said in chapter 3. Oh, Jesus is not coming back. God's not going to judge. I mean, everything's just the way that it's always been. All this religious stuff. Come on. Everything's fine. It's always been fine. You're on about nothing. But Peter, he wants them to know better. He wants them to know better. And to not let what appears to be a delay in Christ's return to be used as an excuse to lure them into stagnancy and sin. His call from the beginning of the letter to the end is to make every effort to grow. Make every effort to grow. Peter's concern, like any loving shepherd, is for his people to know better than to fall for the lies that would have them squander the precious time that God's given. Precious time that's been given for a purpose. To make the most of this time and for themselves and all of the people that they can influence so that they would be ready, more prepared for that day that's fast approaching. Peter knows not all waiting is the same. It's not all equal. There's a difference between waiting around and waiting ready, waiting upon the Lord, waiting for. There's a kind of waiting that is passive. There's a kind of waiting that is active, that's eager, that's expectant, that's hastening. And they're not the same thing. We're all, in a sense, waiting for Jesus to return. He's made that promise. And so we wonder, well, why worry about how? I mean, does it really matter what we do in the meantime? We already know it's going to happen. Why worry about what we do while we wait? Well, the truth is that God's watching. That he's watching, and he's told us he's waiting for a purpose. There's a point. See, this apparent delay is one of patient mercy. He's giving sinners time to repent. That he's doing a work here in our midst. He has a purpose in our waiting, and in fact, he wants us to have one too. A purpose while we wait. You say, well, what's that supposed to look like? What do we do while we wait? And the truth is that godly waiting is going to make good use of the time. Godly waiting is going to make good use of the time. It is hard to wait. It's going to be a struggle. It would be better for those who are in Christ if Jesus was back, in a sense, because those struggles would be over. There would be such great relief. But he's giving us this time, and he wants us to use it well. And not all kinds of waiting are equal. There's a struggle, but it's not futile. There's a point. There's a purpose. It can be done well. It can actually be good for us and for others if we use time wisely. We can invest it and not squander it, because this is a gift, actually, a gift given for a purpose. We want to make good use of it. We want to live in a godly way. So what does that look like? How do we wait in a godly way? How do we wait well? How do we face these struggles that challenge us while we wait? How do we do it in a way that pleases the Lord and brings blessing? Well, we're going to look at a couple of struggles and how to face them. And the first is this: preparation. Preparation. We need to work hard at preparation. Work hard at preparation. Waiting forces us to confront this struggle. It is hard work, preparing, getting ready. This is what we'll call a diligent readiness that we're to work at. In verse 14, that's what I think Peter's getting at, that we're to be prepared, to be diligently, actively gearing up, trying to anticipate, expect, arrange ourselves, and put energy into becoming who God wants us to be. See, in following Jesus, yes, we've believed the gospel, and he's done a miraculous work transforming our heart. Yes, I'm a new person. Now I want to follow Jesus. And because of that, I've been brought into his family, and I can show I belong to him. There's steps I take to show I belong to Jesus. You take that step of baptism, making that commitment, and communion, you're showing, and as a church family, worshiping together, serving. Yes, but there's a work that he's doing within us where we're becoming more and more like Christ, being disciples and making disciples. That becoming, we want to be about that. And that takes an energy to become who Jesus is calling us to be for that day that is to come. I was talking with one of our members about a visit from a boss, that they have the certain location where they're working, and every once in a while a boss from outside would come, show up, and examine things. And so they had a specific day set aside. They try to get ready for that day, and boss didn't show up. Showed up the next day. And, if you're not ready, then that might cause a panic in you. But if you're diligently giving yourself to being ready, and by God's grace they were, you're cleaning, repairing, doing what you need, when the boss shows up, not a panic, it's a peace. It's an excitement. Hey, we're ready for this. We're ready for this. And here's what Peter is calling us into in verse 14. He says, look, Jesus is going to return one day. Despite what all the critics say, he will. He guaranteed it. And those who deny judgment is real, they think everything just has continued and will continue the way that they imagine it has. Peter says they've forgotten the judgment of the past in the flood and in Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says that there's future judgment coming. But in light of all those things, verse 14, he says, therefore, beloved, since you're waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Be preparing. Work hard with a diligent readiness to prepare for that day. And that this is what we talked about in the beginning of the book. Progressive sanctification. Progressive sanctification. So when we think about salvation, we understand that there's that justification where we're declared righteous because of what Jesus has accomplished on the cross, that we're declared righteous before God. But as we've believed in Christ and now we're in him, that there's a work that he's doing, an ongoing work of what's called sanctification, where we're being set apart or devoted to him more and more throughout our lives, where the Holy Spirit has full control and influence over our lives, where we're letting that salvation have its full effect in us. And then that sanctification is moving us ever forward towards that final day of glorification where God takes care of all of it and makes all things new. But this area of being increasingly devoted to God, under his control and influence, sanctification, that we're working hard at preparing for his return, it's an active kind of waiting where we make every effort. That's what has been on Peter's mind. Make every effort. And there's a few areas of effort that I think we can highlight from this verse 14. Some areas of pursuit, of diligent preparation that we can invest ourselves in. And the first would be this, that we make ready for Christ's return. We make ready for Christ's return. And this is sort of the driving pursuit that leads to the other two, that we're anticipating this return. We're trying to get ready for the eventual experience that we're to desire. He says, beloved, since you're waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him. You're actually looking forward to that day when he were to arrive. You're trying to prepare for that moment, just like Pastor Rich was talking about. Think Maranatha all the time. Jesus is coming back, and we want to experience that day as a joyful day. We're excited for him to come. You know, sometimes there's students who avoid all of the studying and the pop quiz, and then it shows up, and panic. But there's those who've been studying, and they're like, I'm ready for that pop quiz. I want it. I can't wait for it. They're excited for that day. We want to be ready and eagerly pursue readiness for the day that is to come. Here's the word that Peter uses, be diligent, be diligent. That word it's a similar Greek root that takes a couple different forms in English. And one of them you can see if you look back in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, make every effort. Make every effort. That phrase, be diligent, same kind of phrase, make every effort. And if you look back at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 10, you remember those qualities. So a list of qualities that remind us of how practical and how active we're to be in making every effort that he says, be all the more diligent there in verse 10 to confirm your calling and election. You remember those qualities. Make every effort that you would supplement your faith with virtue. And he starts to list those qualities, the qualities of faith and virtue and knowledge and self-control, steadfastness, godliness, affection, love. These, they should be increasing and growing. And in verse 10, be all the more diligent. Verse 15, I will make every effort. Those same phrase, same kind of term. Make every effort. Give yourself to this. Give yourself to this. And now, this is not something that we do entirely on our own. This is not that we're achieving our own righteousness. No, we've been given Christ's righteousness, and there's something he's working out in us by the power of his Spirit. And I think we're reminded of that in a few other passages. The same phrase is used in Ephesians. If you look at Ephesians chapter 4, when Paul is writing to that church in Ephesus, and he was very strong on, look, we don't earn our salvation. It's given to us as a gift of grace. You can read the beginning of Ephesians. You see, Paul is very clear. Gift of grace, not of works. This is a salvation that's not of human boasting. This is a work of God. And yet, because of that salvation, we're now called to live differently because of what God's done. Through his Spirit, he's actually doing something different. And he says we're to walk worthy of the calling. So he's called us into this. This is God's work. And yet, we are to walk differently because of it. In light of it, walk worthy. And here's the phrase he uses. He says that we walk worthy of this calling. He says, make every effort, same word there, make every effort or be diligent or be eager to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Be eager, be diligent, make every effort, this idea, give yourself to keep the unity. And I think it comes from the Spirit. God's Spirit is the one who brings us together as one, in one body. It was Jews and Gentiles, great conflict there. But he says, look, be diligent, make every effort to recognize and honor and defend what Christ has done, and the Spirit's brought you together in the bond of peace. God's brought you together. It's the work of his Spirit. And yet, even though he's done it, invest yourself, be diligent, make every effort to live it out. So he also uses a similar phrase in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, where Paul again is talking to a church there, church at Philippi, and talking about, look, Jesus is the one who's accomplished this, and yet, he says, and yet, following him, it takes action and obedience. You're going to live out your faith in a real way. And he says, you've obeyed me, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence. And so he tells them, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. This is that same idea or concept. Work it out, even though he understands and acknowledges God's the one who's working in you. You're energized by God's Spirit. But the reality is don't wait around. Don't wait around. Be diligent. Be given to make yourself ready for Christ's return. And if you are making ready, if you have that in mind, if you're making much of Christ's return, it will lead towards these other pursuits. And the second would be this: make war with your sin. Make war with your sin. You see what he says there, that you're diligent to be found by him. How? He says, without spot or blemish. Without spot or blemish. You think about certain stains on maybe the clothes that you have as you're getting ready for the wedding ceremony, and you say, no, whoop, we want to be ready, and you diligently give yourself, we got to take care of this, so we're ready for that moment, I want to be ready for the day, and you're taking care of all those final touch-ups, and here he says, look, Look, be ready for that moment without spot or blemish. I think he's thinking morally here. He's referenced that earlier. The false teachers have that moral spot or blemish that they're staining with sin and error that's bringing others into sin. And he says, look, make war with sin, and not just sin in general. I think there's an idea that we're to focus on our own self first. Jesus taught that very clearly, and so our war with sin begins with us. And yet again, it's not just something that we do on our own. We do it in light of this gospel truth. And I think if you look back at 1 Peter chapter 1, he has that same phrase in mind that he would attach to the wonder of what we have in Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 19, he says, look, you used to live in this kind of way, this futile way of living. And he says, you were actually ransomed. You were purchased out of that. You used to be that way, but in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, you were ransomed from those, and not with perishable things like gold or silver. You weren't bought with something that we have that ends up going nowhere. He says, you were bought with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, without blemish or spot. See, that's what's without blemish or spot, the blood of Jesus. That's what you were purchased with, washed with. He's saying, live that way. Let the work of Jesus have its full and complete effect in you. Let the Holy Spirit do what he does, sanctify you completely so that you be devoted, given in part to God. This is not something you do in isolation, and it's not irrelevant. It is a serious thing. Sometimes we imagine because of the gospel, we shouldn't take sin seriously. God doesn't take it. No, he did. He took it so seriously that he shed his own blood on the cross and that he judged sin. And the way that Jesus talks about sin is very serious. Maybe a simple reminder, Matthew chapter 18, verse 8, where Jesus said, look, if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. If that isn't a call to make war, I don't know what is. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into eternal fire. He has the end in mind. He's thinking about that day of return. He's saying, take sin seriously. Make war with your sin. That's part of what it is to make ready for Christ's return. The way Paul would say in Romans chapter 13, verse 12 is, the night is far gone, the day is at hand, it's almost here. So he says, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let's live differently in light of what's to come. We know what's ahead. So make ready, make war, and then third, make peace. Make peace in your relationships. Make peace in your relationships. And I think this peace is first and foremost a peace in terms of our relationship with God. That we are at peace. We are people who live and dwell in peace because of what's been done on the cross. Because of what God's accomplished, now we're at peace with him. We're no longer enemies, that we've been welcomed into God's family. There's a peace that we have, a calm that we can live with, knowing, you know what, I'm a part of the family, I'm loved. And so because of that, we don't panic when we hear the judgment of God. There's a sobriety, there's a reverence, but not a panic. You think about, you know, when kids get assigned to clean their rooms or do certain things, and you know, there's things that keep them occupied. They're out and about, but then the garage door starts to open, and there's those who've cleaned their rooms, and there's no panic. Oh, I'm at peace. And there's those who haven't been anywhere near the rooms, and the garage door sound causes an inner panic. There's not a peace. It's the thing, we know that Christ is here, just right at the door. Almost there, and there's a kind of peace that comes, yes, from being right with God, but also in doing his work and living in a way that we're ready for it. And I think a big part of that is living in peace, expressing peace amongst his church family with other believers that we're striving, and that is no small thing. Just like making war with our own sin is no small thing, making peace with one another is no small thing, and yet it's what the gospel calls us into. One of the most beautiful places, I think, where this is lived out is Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, Paul's writing to this church, and it's a passage we go to when we think about peace, but it's so amazing that God's given us a letter where Paul writes, and there's actually a lack of peace, there's a distress. It's so distressing in this church that there's actually two individuals who are actually in such strong disagreement with each other that there's a distress that Paul actually has to call it out. And he says in verse 2, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche, names them, but he says to agree in the Lord. to agree in the Lord. There's a disagreement, but he calls them to agree in the thing that they hold in common, the thing that God's brought them together in. He doesn't even try to make a final statement on whatever the conflict is. He just says, agree in the Lord, and he longs for them to be helped. And he talks about them, they've labored side by side with me in the gospel together. Look, as we follow Jesus together, we're laboring side by side, precious saints with whom there's going to be challenges and disagreements. That's not a new thing. It was right there in the early church. And here's Paul talking, and he says, look, agree in the Lord. And then he talks about how to live that out, because if you are the person who's going to mediate, he's talking to this individual, this companion, to help and get into this and bring some help. It's very difficult, very stressful. And yet Paul says, look, don't be anxious. Pray, be thankful. Talk to God, ask him what you desire. And this is what he says, as you give yourself to the Lord, verse 7, the peace of God that you so desperately long for actually is a peace that doesn't even make sense. It surpasses all understanding. It will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. You have that inner turmoil, anxiety. You know you're right with the Lord. You love the gospel. But in Philippians chapter 1, we can see people can use the gospel to do evil things. And in Philippians chapter 4, we see good people can be in the gospel and still be disagreement. He's like, oh, this is so hard. And he says, look, go to God. You will receive his peace. It doesn't even make sense. It will protect your heart and mind. And as you live that out, he says, here's what you need to think about. Be careful what you think about. And he tells him, think about things that are true and honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent things, worthy of praise. Think about those things. That's going to help you to have that peace. But not only that, he says, what you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. Live it out. Do your best to live it out, and here's what you get. Guess what? Not only the peace of God, but the God of peace, he says, will be with you. The peace of God and the God of peace. We're called to make ready for Christ's return, and as we do, that will drive us towards purity and towards peace, to make war with our sin and to make peace with God's people. But here's the thing. It kind of works the flip side too. When we make light of Christ's return, we tend to make peace with our sin and war with God's people. Our wait for Christ's return is not a reason to disregard sanctification, but to diligently work at it and to recognize, no, he's calling us to make much of his return, ready for his return, and that will drive us to be less comfortable with our sin. We don't make as much room for our sin. We're more aggressive against it. We're more serious about it. And we're more at peace with God's people. We can't be at war. We have to agree in the Lord. We're going to strive towards these things. We're going to make every effort because they're precious people bought with the same blood as us. We're laboring side by side. Satan would have us divide. We're together. We're family. There's all kinds of ways that he's teaching us to learn and grow, but precious family together. We make ready for his return, war with our sin, peace in our relationships. This is what God is calling us into. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, there's such a precious verse there. Paul says, may the God of peace himself, the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, the God of peace himself, is going to do this work. Praise God for that promise. And yet, while he does, we're going to make every effort. And so the question for us in this is, are we working hard at that preparation? Are there any efforts that we've left undone? What is the Holy Spirit bringing to mind? And I was listening to one pastor. He talked about how we can do that sometimes in our lives of when we try to do self-improvement projects and we look for shortcuts. And there's different kind of products that are offered on YouTube or on TV or whatever. Like, this will solve it. You don't even have to do any work. There's a lot of spiritual opportunities like that. Like, hey, just this verse or this technique or this thing or go to this place or so-and-so's the problem, just get them out of your life, whatever it is, and that will help. No. And we make every effort. Every effort. That's what Peter has in mind. Be diligent. Be diligent. So from preparation, second to perspective. This is also a struggle as we wait, is the perspective that we have, how we look at things. And here's what I think Peter wants us to do, is to keep love in perspective. Keep love in perspective. As we work hard at preparation, we keep love in perspective. Here's the compassionate recognition in verse 15 that we're to live out. Just a simple phrase there that he says. He says, count the patience of our Lord as salvation. Count the patience of our Lord as salvation. Perspective shapes how we feel about things. I don't know if you ever try to get on a plane, you know, you're going there, you want to get to your plane on time, you show up and then there's a delay, and another delay. You get on the plane and you're sitting there and then there's another delay. Get really frustrated, like, man, we're never going to get there. What's taking so long? This is forever. But there are those times when you had a flight and you're supposed to make a transfer or whatever, and you're running through the airport. You're just sprinting, and you're like, God's supposed to be gone. I don't know. Maybe there's a chance you get there, and there was a delay. Salvation. They delayed. You know, and you're coming on the plane, and all the people there are like, and you're like, oh, this is so good. And then you sit down, and then all of a sudden you're like, what's taking so long, you know? But when you look at some of the empty seats next to you, you get some perspective. You think, maybe there's some poor soul running through the airport right now that this will be their salvation. And you recognize that the perspective that you have when you realize Christ has been patient, delaying, and through that patient long suffering, given me opportunity to repent of my sin, turn by faith, trust in him, and here I am. None of us belong here. Other than the grace of God, we think, wow, we made it. We made it here. And yet, we think, well, okay, Jesus, now come back. He's like, well, we're being patient. Patient why? Well, because there is still work that God's doing. Our perspective, it shapes so much of how we experience and what we in life and what we do. And I think there's some compassionate, mature responses to the delay or apparent delay of Christ in his return. And the first is just acknowledge the difficulty. Acknowledge the difficulty of waiting. Peter calls it the patience of our Lord. This is hard. Patience for Christ's return. And yes, there's the ultimate return, but there's all kinds of ways that God's patient where we think, why is so-and-so still in charge? Or why is this situation not resolved? Why hasn't justice fallen in this area? Why is this part of my life not working yet? And we start to get frustrated and we forget God is being patient. So patient. And yet we can acknowledge still it's difficult. It's difficult to trust God while he's patient. But in that difficulty, we can find comfort in his character, that he's not confused, he's not asleep, he's not distracted, that he's very intentional, he's patient, he's good and kind. This is the patience of God that Peter expresses. But even as we acknowledge that difficulty, we also embrace the mystery of it, the mystery of it. Because there is a mystery here where Peter says this patience of God, he says, count it as salvation. Count it or think about it, regard it, as if it is a salvation. This delay, think about it, experience it, just like I think when you get on that flight and yet there's a delay, but recognize, no, there's work that God is doing. There's a kind of rescue that still needs to be complete. It's not yet over. There's passengers not yet aboard. And even though I'm waiting, but there's a rescue that's in progress. There's people that God is still drawing from the depths of their sin. And that I'm actually a part of that responsibility, a part of living out what he's calling me to do, to share the gospel. And here's where the mystery comes into work, where you say, well, how does this work of God's sovereign plan, his timing, he knows, he has the power to save, and yet he's calling me to be a part of sharing the gospel? How does this work, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility? And here's where we don't have the ability in our finite mind to plumb the depths of the infinite God. It's something significant. And I think that drives Peter to what he's going to talk about next. But here's the idea. This mystery is something that we have to embrace. We have to embrace it. And we live in light of what is true is that the delay of Christ's return, from our perspective anyways, is not a reason to doubt it, but to declare it and demonstrate it. He's got perfect timing, and it's not that he's not getting with the program. No, he has a plan and a purpose. He's loving and gracious. He wants us to be a part of it, and we need to get with the program and live out proclaiming the love of God to those who need to turn to him. This is a merciful act of rescue that God is extending. It's his patience, and his patience is designed to drive us in repentance. It's a kindness, and yet that leaves us in an uncomfortable spot. A humbling spot, a spot where we might struggle again with, well, how does that all work? You know, I'm kind of tempted to give up. I'm kind of tempted to be like, well, if God's going to kind of do his own thing anyways, and if he's got timing, and I don't know what, you know, who's supposed to repent and turn, and I don't know how that's supposed to be, and we're tempted to draw back from the Bible because it's a hard thing. It's a hard concept. And I think that there were some, and there always have been people who hear God's word, they hear Jesus, and they don't quite get it, and they start to pull back. Jesus, back in John chapter 6, he was talking to his disciples, and he said some hard things about what it means to follow him, and the disciples were hearing it, and they said, this is a hard saying, John 6:60. Who can listen to it? They were kind of grumbling, like, oh man, this is kind of hard stuff. And Jesus, like, you're getting offended by this. He says, no, listen, John 6:63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who don't believe. And he said some hard words that are to say. There he says, John 6:65, I said, this is why I told you, no one can come to me unless it's granted to him by the Father. And here he is getting into the depths of this mystery, and there were some disciples who they turned back. They said, I'm not following Jesus anymore. They leave. And Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Peter was there. And Peter said, he answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. There's nowhere else to go. This is a hard thing. I don't think Peter fully understood everything Jesus was saying at the moment. He could tell, whoa, this is kind of tough. But he's like, this is it. This is where life is found. I can't go anywhere else. I can't back out from these hard concepts. I have to just dive deeper in. And here's where we get to the struggle of precision. Precision. In this mystery, it drives us to a decision point. Are we going to sort of back out and just get kind of vague and blurry and say, well, okay, God's sort of good and does whatever and Jesus will win and that's fine? Or do we dive deeper in and strive to stay firm on precision and understand the best we can? Are we going to work at it? And I think Peter would say, no, press in. Press in. Aim, stay firm on precision. Work hard at preparation, keep love in perspective, and keep striving, stay firm on precision. I think that's what we see in verses 15 through 16. And this is what I'll call a daunting responsibility. A daunting responsibility, striving for precision when it comes to God's word. Being accurate, understanding a concept correctly. Very difficult, and it's hard work. There are some things in life that don't require precision. You know, there's some recipes where it's like, you can kind of guess a little bit of this, a little bit of that. There's some baking recipes, if you do, that'll be a disaster. You have to be precise. You have to measure what's going on. And I think when it comes to God's word, sometimes we can get a little sloppy, and we're all, I think, I'm convicted of this often, we all have to make a choice. Are we going to back away and say, well, this is kind of hard, or are we going to press in? And I think Peter's saying, look, press in. This concept of Christ's return, we start talking about end times. We start talking about how salvation works, what our responsibility is. It brings up some hard questions. And Peter actually knows that, I think. And he says, look, you need to think with precision, with care. It's not a small task. It's a daunting responsibility. But that's what he actually drives us towards. And if we want to wait in a godly way, we've got to make best use of the time and keep striving for precision to understand what it is that God's doing. And that means that we're going to have to make some commitments to God's word. And there's a few that I'll point out here. The first would just be to honor where the scriptures come from. To honor where the scriptures come from. See, Peter references this mystery, the patience of God counted as salvation. And that gets you into kind of some of these big theological concepts. And you say, really? Can I really do that? And Peter goes straight for the scriptures that he cites from Paul. And he says, do that just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him, as he did, if you look down in verse 16, as the other scriptures do as well. He thinks about Paul and what Paul wrote as coming from the wisdom of God, and he puts it in the same category as scripture. He recognizes where these things come from, the unique authority that the scriptures claim and assert, that these come from God. This is God's word. And I think that's what Peter was talking about back in chapter 1, 2 Peter 1. You remember he talked about the transfiguration, mega experience. He saw Jesus transfigured, the glory, amazing. And he was like, hey, this is great, mountaintop experience. We didn't even need to go anywhere else. Let's just make a tabernacle here. We sort of just worship here, never do anything else. And God spoke, hey, listen to my son and go forward. And then Peter recognized, and this is what he says right after recounting that experience, 2 Peter 1:19, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you do well to pay attention. pay attention. And he says this about Scripture, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, because no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is the inspiration of the Scriptures. They give us the mind and heart of God, and they come to us in this form we recognize, but God is speaking through men like he spoke through Paul, and Peter references that. I don't think that they would be surprised by what we're doing. I think Peter is doing exactly what we're doing. He said, yeah, I recognize what Paul wrote there as Scriptures. He recognizes where that authority comes from. And it's amazing, actually, when you think about it, because Paul wrote, you can look back at the history in the book of Acts, how Peter and Paul interacted. You can see some of their dynamics. But one unique one is in Galatians, a kind of an interesting account in Galatians chapter 2, because there was a moment after all of the good that Peter did, after all of the proclamation of the gospel and sharing hope with the Gentiles and talking about the miracle that God's done and the power of the Holy Spirit, but there was a time when he started to get tested, where there were some Jews coming in and they were causing him to not walk in step with the gospel and to start to eat as if the Gentiles didn't have a place in the kingdom, and that there was some things that he had held to be true, that he knew to be true, but he was now living out of step with that, and Paul actually confronted him on it. If you go to Galatians chapter 2, Paul actually confronted him to his face. That a big confrontation, a big challenge. And yet Paul did it out of love. He did it to say, look, you're not precise here. You're not in step with the gospel. And he went deeper into the word. And in fact, Peter aligned himself with that. And now, so much so that I think after that event, here's Peter writing, and he's not holding a grudge. And he's not like, oh, well, that was kind of, who knows what was right in that situation. I think he comes under the word of God. And he's able to commit himself and say, look, this came from God, and this is a beloved brother, Paul, a beloved brother. And we're going to align ourselves with the scriptures as precise as we can. God made it clear over time. And he calls Paul beloved. What a great example to us. And I think it's because they both come under the scriptures. Here's Paul, who wasn't one of the original apostles walking with Jesus, that Peter could have been like, yeah, he wasn't there in the beginning. You know, he recognizes, no, Paul, he has the same Holy Spirit and commissioned by God. He acknowledges that authority, and we keep those. And this is affirming from Peter the letters of Paul, which some of them are very difficult. And yet we recognize that they're from the same God. And we honor that authority, and also we cherish how they fit together. We cherish how they fit together because they're consistent as they come from God. He says, as he does in all his letters, Paul has written in several letters. He's not just citing one particular letter. He recognizes there's a number of epistles that Paul has written. And in fact, these letters have been circulated in the churches. And if you read Colossians chapter 4, verse 16, or 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 27, that Paul even recognizes, hey, this should be read to all of the people, or even shared amongst the churches. They recognize that God was speaking, and these letters were collected and circulated. And they're aligned, they're consistent with one another. They cherish these. And we can notice what they emphasize. We can notice what they emphasize, because Peter says he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. Peter understands that there's different concepts in various letters. There's times when he discusses these kinds of matters. There's times when he discusses these kinds of matters. He's acknowledging these kinds of matters as it deals to salvation, as it deals to God's plan in the kingdom. These are difficult matters, yes, but Paul speaks of them. Peter acknowledges them. And they're emphasizing certain things, and what we have to be careful for is to take the scriptures seriously, honor where they come from, cherish how they fit together, and notice what they emphasize, the matters they discuss and the matters they don't, so that we don't gloss over things that are expressly discussed, matters that are important. But the truth is, when we think about matters that are discussed, and we don't know exactly what Peter has in mind here, but here's what we do know. He says, in these matters, he says, there are some things in them that are hard to understand. There are some things in them that are hard to understand. And here's where we can respect what the scriptures acknowledge. Respect what the scriptures acknowledge. The complexity that they appreciate. Aren't you thankful that in this scripture, in the Bible itself, and here from Peter, says, hey, some of this is hard to understand. In particular, stuff that Paul wrote, there's some of that stuff, it's hard to understand. That's a beautiful acknowledgement. And I think it's encouraging to us, but there's a few misunderstandings I want to avoid about that statement. And I'll point out a few. The first would be this. Hard, maybe simply, does not mean easy. Hard is not the same thing as easy. So what we don't want to say is, hey, you know what? Peter had a weak moment. Really, everything's easy to understand in the Bible, really. So, no, when he says hard, he means hard. It's hard to understand. Some things in Scripture are hard to understand. And that's just a good thing to acknowledge. A humility and a charity, especially related to some of these matters, I think it's appropriate to be gentle, to be humble, and to acknowledge some of these things are hard. Let's not pretend like all of this is easy. I know there's been times where I've been tempted to speak as if it was all easy. Hard doesn't mean easy, but neither does it mean impossible. Neither does it mean impossible. Just because something in Scripture is hard to understand doesn't mean it's impossible to understand. That isn't what Peter says. And we need to be careful not to be discouraged or to give up, like, well, we'll never understand. There's certain things that are going to challenge us, and I think Paul even explains how immeasurable those can be, how beyond in height and depth and mind. Like, he acknowledges some of the intensity of it, and yet what it doesn't mean is it's impossible to understand or interpret, that there's a specific meaning that we need to strive for and stay firm on precision, but it's going to take work. It's going to take work, and we might be tempted to think either it's impossible or we might be tempted to think that hard means unimportant, but I don't think it means unimportant. Just because something in Scripture is hard doesn't mean it's unimportant. It's not an excuse to get sloppy or lazy. No, it's there for a reason. God's wrote it, and he wants us to understand it. And here's another caution. Some things being hard to understand, some things does not mean everything. It does not mean everything. So there are some things that are hard to understand, but it doesn't mean that everything is hard to understand. And false teachers might fall into any one of these categories, one being, well, it's all too hard to understand. I mean, who could really know what God means here? I think that's very dangerous. And just to drive forward what I think Paul even expressed himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where he talked about a number of matters through that letter in 1 Corinthians, but he comes to the end, chapter 15, and he says, I'm going to talk to you, I'm going to remind you about the gospel. Well, here's a thing that is very simple. And he says, I preach this. This is what you stand in. It's what you're being saved by. And he says, I deliver it to you as of first importance. There are a number of things. This is of first importance, the gospel. And he says, this is what I received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And he appeared to Peter, Cephas, and to the 12. That is what Paul had received and then given to them. It preceded, it was from right in the beginning when Jesus rose, this declaration that Christ died for our sins. This can be grasped even by small children. And yet, if you dive in deeper, you'll find there's so much there. And there are things that are hard to understand, but not everything. There's some things that God's made enough, clear enough. And so we need wisdom to discern through these things. And because of that, we need to, fifth, beware how the Scriptures are used. Beware how the Scriptures are used. I think it was one of Pastor Rich's professors who used to say, every heretic has a Bible verse. And that's the truth, isn't it? Satan tempted Jesus with Scripture. This is how the evil one works. When we're dealing with the Word of God, it's going to be used in a variety of unreliable ways by unreliable characters. There's people who are ungrounded, and they have approaches that are unfounded. And we need to watch out. We don't have time to dive into this section, but watch out when there's a lack of reliability in character, people who lack understanding and are unstable. They're ignorant and unstable in terms of how they approach the Scripture. That's why Peter is calling us to grow deep and stand firm, and then to watch out for lack of integrity in their teaching. They twist or distort the words of God. And I forget who it was that said, facts, when tortured long enough, will confess to anything. Heard that? Facts? And sometimes Scripture, if we're torturing, because that's that word twist is used of a torture rack, like contorting it into something that it's not actually supposed to say or mean, and we twist Scripture and kind of pair them together and do things to try to undermine what God's doing. So we have to watch out for those who rely on distortion of the scriptures, look close at the meaning of the actual verses they use, the heading of the life that they live, because these people are doing it as they go to destruction, and at their overall handling of the scriptures, because they do that with all the scriptures. So watch how they live those things out. The whole point is this. The whole point is this. We need to, in terms of our wait for Christ's return, it's not a reason to disengage from God's word, but to dive deeper in. To dive deeper in, to stay firm on precision. And this means there's some things that are hard to understand. We'll do our best. We'll try to be precise. We also be very charitable and understand we may not land on the same point. In one church family, and you strive to be clear, what are the matters of first importance? What are the matters that, and we still need to have a position, but where can we have some understanding, some grace, some charity? That's exceedingly difficult. It is difficult. I think Peter was acknowledging how difficult it is. I think when you read Acts 15, you read some of the early councils that said there was no little discussion, no small discussion. After much discussion, you know, we have elders meetings, and you know, my wife is thankful that the alarm in the building at least goes off at 11, so we got to be done by then, because there's just no small discussion. Very hard things. And at the end, I find myself very humbled and say, whoa, some of these things are very hard to understand. And I'm thankful that there are people praying for us. We do our best. There's so much learning going on, and yet we have to strive for precision, give ourselves to that. Thankfully, God is so kind, but all of us as believers have a job to come under God's word together. And this is what Paul says in 2 Timothy 2, verse 7. He says, think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. There were Bereans who studied the scriptures. They examined them to try to see, is this really what God is saying? And there were Pharisees who knew the Bible really well. But Jesus said, you search the scriptures because you think in them that you have eternal life, but it's they that bear witness about me. This study of precision, it's always about a person. It's driving us closer to Jesus. We study because we know he's coming. We understand what he's saying actually and treat it seriously. And so that's part of it. You know, the first wedding I officiated, everything seemed to be going well. Up until this point of delay. You know, the guests were there, the processional was all up on the stage, the bridal party there, the groom right beside me, the flower girls come, and the ring bearers, all this. And the back doors opened, the bride's entrance music starts, but no one comes through the doors. And the song is playing, and you say, well, maybe it's the wrong song, but the song starts playing again, no bride. And groom is starting to shift a little bit, and all of a sudden the doors crack on the side, and I look over and the wedding coordinator's looking at me like, that's not good. So I kind of walk out, and I could feel the heat of the lasers from the groom's eyes like through my back as I go, and kind of say, what am I walking into? I wasn't prepared for this. And as the door comes in, I open up and I said, what's going on? And here I see a bunch of ladies feverishly working all around the bride who, right when the doors open, got a bloody nose. And so there they are, you know, working all their homemade remedies and doing all kinds of stuff like pit card, you know, NASCAR pit card, and doing stuff. And the wedding coordinator is like, you just need to stall. Okay. So then I walk back out, you know, and I've never had anyone in my life look at me the way the groom was looking at me when I came in, just looking at me, trying to read, like, what's happening? Walked up, I'm like, hey, it's okay. You know, it's okay. Calm down, just need a few moments. We'll proceed, it'll be fine. But here's the thing, the guests were all waiting around. You know, they were all waiting around. He was not waiting around. I mean, there was no more active, intense waiting that there could ever be, and neither was there on the other side of the wall. She was getting ready and all the stuff, and yet we were able to proceed. No one even knew what had happened. Amazing moment, and I think this is the thing. When we think about our Savior's return, there's not an indifference. We're talking about the groom and the bride. We're talking about coming together. We're talking about the beauty and the wonder of that. You think he doesn't care? Think he's longing? Here's the thing. We're not ready yet. We're not ready yet. He's eager, desiring, longing. There's a patience. There's a delay. But that delay is an opportunity for us as a bride. Get ready, get ready, get ready. We want to be ready for that moment, longing to be together. We're hastening that day. But not all waiting is equal. We're not just waiting around. We're waiting upon the Lord, actively making every effort to be ready so that we can be together with him. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, come. Father, we thank you. We thank you that that's what is to come. We don't know the number of days, but there's a countdown, that there's a time that we'll be with you. And Lord, we long that your Holy Spirit would have full control of our lives and our church family, that you'd be helping us to make ready for that day, making much of that return, that we would make war with our sin, make peace with one another, that we'd think rightly and work hard at this truth. So there'd be a light shining, that others who are part of that bride, that they would respond in faith and repentance, come and join and be a part of that great wedding feast that we all await. Help us to sing with that hope even now. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Bethany Baptist Church. Feel free to make copies of this message to give others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without permission. For more information, visit us online at bethanycentral.org. Bethany Baptist Church exists to glorify God by proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord and preparing His people to worship Him now and forever.